Can you guys turn to Ephesians 3:14 through 19? God's word says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." This is God's holy word.
Well, amen. You're beholding a miracle. I am not sneezing. I'm serious. Yeah. Behold the wonders of God. I mean, really, I was, wow. So that's how this period in the year goes for me. You wake up and, you know, if it hits my face, it hits my face. I don't know what to do. Had an episode this week, but I turned out all right. Praise God. I see we're going to have to kind of pray one more time before we get into this. The subject matter that we're going to be covering this morning is something we have never discussed in this church explicitly that I'm aware of. I was trying to think if I've ever done this before, and I don't think I have. And it is it's part of our vision, and specifically the U and the S, although it really pertains to all of it, but mainly the U and the S in our vision. And in case people ask, and you members, you should know this by now, but the values of our church is why we planted the church. The vision of our church is where we're going. Okay? So somebody says, why did you plant Living Acts? Well, we got seven reasons. That's our values. Where are you going? Most people don't ask that. But if they do, they're like, where are you going? Where are we going? That's our vision. And the vision is way ahead of us, even as leaders. I mean, we understand it, but we're just catching up with it little by little, finding out just how big and how massive it is. And so this is going to hit on that. Paul's prayer, and you know, in the scriptures, it talks about the meat of the word. You think, where in the world is that? It's got to be in Paul's prayers. Intense stuff. So, anyway, without further ado, let's bow our heads and just quiet ourselves. And again, I ask you to pray for yourself in your hearing, and for me in speaking. Father in heaven, from whom every family on heaven and earth receives their name. Great, big, beautiful God, who we see so much in part, but we want to see fully. We want to know fully as much as we can know in this life. As we dive into this prayer this morning, I pray, God, that we not be overwhelmed to the point of anxiety, which sin, but not underwhelmed either, and blow it off. It's not important. It's not relevant. It's not for us. Pray for foundation of the gospel in this church as we've labored so hard to try to lay, and as we begin to build on that with the gospel itself and grow. It's fearful, but it's exciting, and so just be with us and be our teacher this morning. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul is starting out his prayer here in Ephesians. Now, just a little bit of a background on the church, on this particular letter to church at Ephesus. Scholars believe that this letter was a circulating letter that was meant or intended for all of his churches to see. So this one particular letter wasn't just only to those at Ephesus, but Paul wanted the contents of this letter to be circulated. And so some scholars believe it started at Colossae and then it made its way to Ephesus, and we get our Ephesus edition, and that's what we read. And it's the reason why a lot of the content in it is so generalized, and for this particular prayer to come out the way it does after Paul has labored for these three chapters to lay a foundation of redemptive history for his church. He says this in the assertion portion in verse 14. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Now, here's what Paul is used to doing. Here's what he typically does. Before he prays, he calls, or if you can put it this way, he invokes a certain attribute or characteristic of God to kind of preface or headline his prayer. So you want to pay attention to how he does that. So it'd be like if we were going to pray for healing or something like that, we would pray, okay, gracious God or merciful God or whatever. So Paul does that. So he leads or headlines his prayer with a particular attribute of his God and then prays or requests underneath that headline. So you could say that the way he talks about God in the top of his prayer is kind of like the bow. The request is the arrow. They go together, okay? And sometimes it's just overwhelming what he asks for. I mean, I'm embarrassed by what Paul is not afraid to ask for. And this is massive. He actually lays out two requests that we're going to kind of partner together to get our teaching this morning. He says, "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family on heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory." So he's imagining heavenly Fort Knox. I mean, he's going to make a withdrawal, but it's not some little podunk bank. He's going to the big chamber. "I want to make a withdrawal." So you know this is going to be big. You know it's going to be overwhelming. And then he says, and of course his position is he's bowed, he's humble, he's to receive it. That in 16b, the content of the request, that he may grant you, which like we said last week, it's y'all, okay, to be strengthened. So I want to make a withdrawal. It's going to be through grace that we receive it, and it's going to require strength, okay? And in this two-part request, the first request goes like this, and we're going to have to unpack all of this, that we be strengthened. The agent of the strengthening is the power of his Spirit. The place of the strengthening is in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And then you get down to the last part of 17d, and it says that you being rooted and grounded in love. And then he goes into the second request. Okay, two big shots with the arrow. "May have strength to comprehend with all the saints." This is request two. And in 18, C, D, and E, those are the three portions of it. What is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth? To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Summary and goal of both requests, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Wow. Okay. So we got to get at that. What in the world is he talking about? Well, first, I think we need to understand why Paul prays the way he does, why he aims so high. I mean, Henry Longfellow put it like this: if you would hit a mark, you have to aim higher than the actual mark because every shot fills the pull of the earth. So for Paul to say, "This is what I want to see in our church, I'm going to aim really high," and then you get all of these things that happen as it begins to be culminated, pulling it down, and then it ends up hitting the bullseye. See, that's what Paul's doing. I'm aiming big here. Okay, and these two requests that he asks for is ultimately, as we'll see in a minute, to help us see the bigness and the beauty of God. It's like a portrait. And I've called the sermon Shades of Grace, and this shade is not like a tree shade or something like that. It's shade as in a color. It's like the glory bomb went off and exploded and splattered the paint of his grace all over the world. Okay? For Paul to be saying this is outrageous. He grew up in a monocultural world. He would have died for his race, his ethnicity. And so for him to be saying throughout all of his missionary travels and things like that, as he's being exposed to different cultures and races and ethnicities, he's beginning to see the broadness and the expansiveness of the love of Christ on the earth, and he's overwhelmed. So that's what's going on. Now, shades of grace. I would say it like this. Since this is coming through the riches of his glory, it's granted to us, which means it's by grace. Paul is targeting the fact that through different cultures, races, and ethnicities, and that's what his word family means. It's not like a family we think of, like, you know, you got your dad and your mom and your kids and everything. It's kind of an expansive word to include races, which is the actual people group, ethnicities, which are the bonds within that group, and cultures, which are the practices of those groups. So he's saying it's God, and it must have been phenomenal for him to see as a Jew, that it's not just Jewish, it's all of these cultures that God is sort of splattering his glory in. And as I begin to see it, it just keeps getting wider and wider and wider. These shades of grace, i.e. cultures, races, ethnicities, and our desperate need of them to see that glory. See how big this is? This is kind of a global talk, because we've never really done that as a church before. And because it's hard whenever we're not exposed to much of it, but we got to start somewhere. So I'll start broad, and then we'll see where this goes, okay? The scripture identifies or clarifies two basic premises. First, Ephesians 2:19, 1 Peter 2:9 says we are fellow citizens with God's people. We are a holy nation, which literally means we're a new ethnicity. It means that our common identity as people in Christ is Christ, not our particular culture or ethnicity or whatever. Okay? That's our common unity. Okay? But, it's a big but. Okay? The Bible also indicates, and as Paul's prayer shows, that racial cultural distinctives are not irrelevant. Okay? They're not irrelevant. It's not that they don't matter. They matter a lot. And I think this is what Paul is seeing. That as these people groups all over the earth, as Revelation 21 and Isaiah 60 show, at the grand culmination of all of this, the kings and the nations of the earth will bring their splendor into the city. And what you will find in that place when we get there is so much diversity, but with a uniform purpose, which is Christ, the Lamb who was slain. You see what I mean? One identity, which is Christ, but we say, okay, so there is in Christ now, no black, white, that's race, Jew, Gentile, okay, that's ethnicity, slave or free, that's class. We know that we are in Christ, and that's where identity is. So that's why he's saying a foundation of grace, that you being rooted and grounded in love may grow up to understand with all the saints, okay, with all the saints, the glory and the beauty of God. So what I would say is that all of these cultures and races that we find, even in Tyler itself, are shades of glory, shades of grace, that I think Paul is astounded by as he starts to discover more and more and more of them. Now there's a little bit of a thing I have to say here just so I don't get misunderstood. I'm not talking about pluralism. You know what pluralism is? Pluralism is the belief that all religions lead to God. That, you know, all these people, and they don't even know Jesus' name or anything. Everybody's worshiping. Well, we're going to find out one day when we get to heaven. It's like, oh, it's the same guy. I mean, whoa, that's great. It's not what I'm talking about. The gospel is the gospel. The truth is the truth. It doesn't matter where you go. But how that worship and that practice and that insight into the various facets of the glory of God and the grace of God, as all of these people groups are seeing it, each one realizes they have their own blind spots and biases, but coming together, they see it more perfectly. Does it make sense? Okay. So Christianity does not replace our culture with some other culture. It gives it purpose. Okay? It gives it a purpose. So, these shades of grace. Verse 18, Paul says, may we comprehend together. That means to seize with the mind. Now, what Paul is saying is, this is so great. I love this. We've talked about it as a church, the need for you guys to get relationships and get in small groups so that people not like you can read and study the scriptures together, study my sermons together, whatever, and each one of you will be able to shine a specific light on the truth of God that the other person just didn't see. It's not like, well, what do you think the Bible means? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you're looking at the grace of God, you're seeing the gospel, and through it, you're able to comprehend together. So Paul's not saying, okay, you guys go over here and you try to figure it out. We'll go over here and we'll try to figure it out, and then we'll all come together and see what we got. No, he's saying we actually need to come together as different people groups, and we need to study the scriptures. We need to look at the gospel. We need to see the grace of God. And through being together, we will see it even more beautifully. Does that make sense? Okay. There's a, I'm sure most of you've read it, but this is illustrated very well in C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves. It's actually the section that he does on friendship. And I want you to listen to what he says. He had two friends, Charles and Ronald, okay? And they met together often. And here's what he said. In each of my friends, there's something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I'm not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I love the way he puts this. I want other lights than my own to show all his facets. Now, Charles died, so here's what he says. Now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Ronald's reaction to a specifically Caroline joke. Far from having more of Ronald, having him to myself now that Charles is away, I actually have less of Ronald. Okay? What he's saying is that there's something, and this is a human being. Ronald was a human being. And we all know this is true. Some of us are not funny, okay? But we like to see people laugh. So you introduce someone who actually is funny, and you get to see a laugh coming out of your friend that you could not make happen, no matter how hard you tried. See, when you come together, it's God's people, and these are human beings. So Lewis would say, in order to get all of Ronald, I need Charles. If that's true of a human being, how much more true is it of God? And that's why all the people coming together and looking at God and looking at the gospel, and you see it and you think to yourself, okay, and I know it objectively, we can know it. But when these people are looking at it, there's something they're seeing that I didn't see. And it's like, oh yeah, you see? Now, this gets interesting when you break it up, and I'll just do a few of these just to show you what I mean. Takumbo Adamayo, okay, scholar, African scholar. He says that if you are to go over to the Africas, he said you'll find that there, and these are evangelicals, okay, these are Christians, with all the saints we're talking about here, okay? As they perceive the scriptures, they see a spiritual dimension that the Western eyes just do not see. As Paul started out his prayer, the God in whom every family in heaven on earth, okay? So the people in Africa see different, so as white people, what do we see? God, angels, devil, demons, all right? We'll just leave it at that. That is not what they see. There's hierarchies taking place. Their insight into the spiritual element of Christianity is outstanding. Ours is very naive. And I think they're right. When you look at Scripture, I think they're right. And as they practice Christianity, for them, and this is a large part of the reason why so many things are happening over there that we don't see over here. For them to have a Christianity without power, manifested power, is useless. They demand it. Okay? They want a manifestation, a real manifestation of the power of God. They pray expecting it. We pray saying, well, if it doesn't happen, whatever. I mean, it's God's will. For them, for God to not answer their prayers may mean their home. It may mean their families. Okay? They demand it. The Hispanic culture, Ada Spencer from the Dominican Republic, she says, as her own, what is central to the Hispanic culture now, so you got the Hispanic culture, and this is even Hispanic American, is the God of the stranger. See, for she gave insight to for us to understand that for the Hispanic, they're neither majority or minority. So they found themselves constantly in a place where they're in neither place. And so they're constantly gravitating toward the side of the gospel where God says, you were exiles on the earth, you were strangers in the land, and I welcomed you. See, as a white man, I don't get that. I've never been a stranger. That doesn't make any sense to me. But you test this and see. If you go over to a Hispanic culture's house, you can't even deliver a pizza without them offering you something to drink. I mean, they want you to come in their house. Hospitality is huge. But see, for us, it isn't. Why? Because the side of the gospel about us being strangers and welcomed in is just foreign to us. That's not that familiar to us. So hospitality is a virtue that's elevated even higher than fasting for these people. Also, she gave insight into this. For them, worship is a celebration or it isn't worship. Okay? Now, I know we're getting into the preferences here, but they would look at our culture and say, I don't get it. Okay? We would look at them and say, oh, these poor people, one day they'll grow up into our masterful way of worship. And they're saying, no, you are poor people. You don't get the gospel. Okay? You see what I'm saying? Who's right? That's not the point of the sermon. It's just to say, man, I can see it. Like, I don't know what I was thinking. I don't know what I was thinking. Chinese Americans, last one. I won't do too many of these. Chinese Americans. One particular writer said, for the Chinese American, God is on the negative. He tends to be more holy and distant. So they get the transcendent thing is not hard for them. But what is elevated in that culture is pursuit of excellence, spiritual disciplines, being who you say you are. Okay. See, everyone seems to have, like, I get it. Okay. And when you start bringing these cultures together, then you start seeing it. Oh, I don't know how come I didn't emphasize that. It's the beauty spread all over the earth. Why do we need them? Paul says, because without them, we can't truly seize the glories of God in the gospel. So missions, let me put it this way, and I guess if I had a main thesis, it would be this. The primary goal of missions is not to just reach people. The primary goal of missions, Paul would say, or a motivation, is that in reaching those people, they with us can now reach and grasp the fullness and the beauty of our God. So that's what motivated Paul. The more pagans I encounter, the more just blown away I am by grace. So, we did what are they, meaning shades of grace. We did why we need them. Now let's look at what's preventing us. So what's stopping it? I mean, in other words, if this is true, and I think in our hearts there's not much, you know, we don't resist that too much. We're like, sure, yeah, I get that. Amen. I get it. So there are some barriers and boundaries that prevent us from exploring it. I'm just going to list four. Number one, stereotypes. Now, what is a stereotype? A stereotype, well, by definition, is whenever you get an idea of a particular people group and you make that idea solid. So it's just an idea. It's just an impression. And then that impression becomes solidified. Then you stereotype those people. So that's stereotype language. Part of the reason we do that is we seek a foundation or a fixed identity ourselves, but not doing it from Christ, we have to do it in our own culture. To solidify ours, we have to stereotype theirs. It's self-righteousness worked out in a social sphere. That's all it is. Number two, racial prejudice. Racial prejudice, huge problem where we live. Still, one particular university did a test to draw out some racial prejudices. I picked 11 of their questions, but I'll go through these quickly. These are just things that they asked. No answers were given, but just things to meditate on. Number one, if you saw two people, one black, let's say, and one white fighting, who would you assume is at fault? Number two, when you think of a beautiful man or woman, what color pops into your head most often? Number three, would you allow your kids to stay the night at a person of a different color's house pending they're known to be a Christian? How many non-white friends do you have? And Facebook doesn't count. Number five, is it okay for a white girl, your daughter perhaps, to marry a very godly Christian black or Hispanic man? Would you attend the wedding? Number six, do you use words like nigger and spick? Do you tell racist jokes or say or refer to those people in North Tyler? If someone used your fork of another race, would it be considered more contaminated? Sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Do you listen to or read only white authors and teachers? Is there resistance to those of another color? If you found a house that you loved, but it was in a nice black neighborhood, would you still buy it? Does simply talking to a person of another race feel like ministry? We laugh, guys, but it is so prevalent. Racial prejudice is wrong because it's a denial of the very principle of grace. It's a form of self-righteousness, a way to feel acceptable and worthwhile on your own merits. One of the most common self-justifying systems is to convince ourselves of the superiority of our own race or ethnicity. Now, I know the marriage question probably would have bothered you. I know it bothers a lot of people. And I don't think it's by coincidence that there is an actual scenario in the book of Numbers on that particular issue. Moses married a Cushite. She was really dark, okay? Really dark. And Miriam had a problem with that. And she complained to God and before the people. So if you can get the humor in this, although it's not funny at first, but if you think about it, it is. Here's what God does. Miriam, you got a problem with Moses' really dark wife, okay? She's not white. She's not light enough for you. So he gives her leprosy. And the text says she was as white as snow. It's almost God saying, you want white, do you? You like being white? Let me show you white. It's pride, it's fear, it's cultural ignorance. But it's not just in those areas, you know, any kind of those prejudices, which are really rooted in insecurity, they work themselves out into worship. They work themselves out into what we practice as a church. Whenever preferences become priority, whenever methods takes over, and we become, as I've heard someone say, methodolaters, okay, then we begin to say the worship wars, okay, we begin to say, Our way of doing this is right. These poor, immature people, if they ever get it, they'll do it like us. Okay? It's liturgical bigotry is what it is. Okay? All you're saying is that God has somehow, which it's European, okay, and it was incredibly biased, God has given us the insight to know exactly how to worship. Strange thing, though, because the people that wrote, "We shall not worship God in any other way than that which is prescribed by Holy Scripture," that comes from a confession that I love. They look at passages like 1 Corinthians 14, one of the places that it most clearly tells us how to worship in a corporate setting, and their pride and their bigotry raises up even over that and says, well, even that has passed. We have transcended even over the Bible. It's bigotry. That's all it is. And it's insecurity, mainly. Richard Lovelace, in The Dynamics of the Spiritual Life, he said it this way: men who are not secure in Christ cast about for spiritual life preservers, which to support their confidence. And in their frantic search, they not only cling to the shreds of ability and righteousness they find in themselves, but they fix upon their race, their membership in a party, their familiar social and ecclesiastical patterns, and their culture as a means of self-recommendation. Their culture is put on like armor. But listen to this. Christians who are no longer sure that God loves and accepts them in Jesus, apart from their present spiritual achievements or status, are unknowingly, radically insecure people. Their insecurity shows itself in pride, a fierce defensive assertion of their own righteousness, and defensive criticism of others. They come naturally to hate other cultural styles and races in order to bolster their own security and discharge their suppressed anger. That's exactly what happens. Paul was able to take off his culture, which he loved. He never said, "Oh, my Jewish culture doesn't matter. I don't want to do it anymore," or whatever. He said, "No, it's precious. I love what's been given to me and the traditions that have been given to me." But as he moved about in the earth, he was able to take off his culture like a jacket and put on another one, and he was just as free as ever. And then fourth one, cultural indifference, which leads to a lack of intentionality. When you don't see the motivation that Paul was pushing to, or if you limit it, and this is why I said my thesis statement the way I did, because if you see missions or cultural involvement as, well, we just want to be diverse Christians, see, that's not high enough. Paul is saying, if you want to know God, you'll do it. You see how he's setting the bar real high? I want you to know God. I want you to know his love. So, congregations, typically, and I know that'd be the same for us, we want to be multicultural, multi-ethnic. I've rarely met a Christian that said, well, I don't want to be multi-ethnic. I would rather our church be all the same color. Okay? I mean, really, that's what I prefer. I mean, I would actually give you a hug for your honesty and then slap you because you're prejudiced. Everybody says that. Everybody says, okay, I want to be multi-ethnic. But the problem is that we expect a multi-ethnic church. We don't want multi-ethnic lives. It works from the bottom up, not the top down. You don't show up at church and go, you guys are still white? I was expecting something totally different today. Okay? But as you begin to be intentional, now you're probably hearing this going, geez, man, you're telling me so much stuff and I'm going to have to do so much stuff. Really, when it gets down to it, it's more intentionality in what you do, not necessarily more you do. Okay? It's where you eat. It's where you recreate. It's where, you see what I'm saying? It's in our workplace. And our kids will let us know. We kind of have to let our kids lead the way on this one. I know Haven was like that all the time, and she did not care. You know, it was beautiful. instead of saying, "Mommy, why is she so dark?" We're training them and teaching them to live in God's beautiful world where all of his people are. And listen, it's going to be very, very, and I'm almost done here, but it's going to be very, very difficult for us because of where we live, because this is the suburbs. If we were living in a big city, it wouldn't be as hard because people are forced to live together. I mean, you can't segregate much. You're all in one big place and you're all piled up on top of each other. But you get in an area like Tyler where we're all spread out, okay? And there's literally an equator line separating Tyler from one class and the next. I've never seen anything like it in my life, okay? And people hang around people like them, go to places that they like. We're so zoned out. We're so separated. It's ridiculous. You've got to be intentional or it's not going to happen. Got to be. And you will find out, and this may come as a shock to a lot of you, but you will find out as you begin to move in this direction and you begin to be more intentional and you start to see it as a mission in and of itself, really, with the goal of knowing God, like I said, you'll begin to find out that really Tyler is all Christian is really a myth. It's a biased myth. Guys, we meet people that are not Christian all the time. It's just our social spheres are so locked up. We're not meeting them. Oh, they're there. They're definitely there. And it's getting more diverse whether we like it or not. What, I'll have to skip this one just for time. What we can do or how can we accomplish this? I could spend a whole another hour or two. I know you don't want me to do that. We're going to have to take care of that in our growth groups or small groups, so we will. So I'll punt that direction. I can say it at least this way. We have to deal with the preventative things, the boundaries. That's something we're going to have to deal with. But as far as us corporately, I can say one thing and then get to the finale here. But I can say that as a church, and all our families individually begin to see this and practice this, then our small groups begin to develop that, then it works itself out into the corporate setting. As leaders, which this is a slow process, it's not going to something that's going to happen overnight, but as this begins to take place, we're seeking now I'm going to use some words, but I'll explain them. We're seeking adaptation through accommodation, not assimilation. Let me explain what I just said. So like, what in the world did you just say? What I'm saying is that when people come into the church, if you're assimilating people, then when they come in, there is a dominant culture at work and we love you and you're welcome, but you must do things the way we do them. You're not welcome up here. This is a white church. You worship the way we want you to. Okay? The teaching. We teach in a certain way. If you don't like it, then whatever. We love you though, so we want you to stay. Okay? So it means as a church, as leaders, we have to equip our people to understand that our boundaries in this world are not somebody else's boundaries. Our hindrances are not theirs. And we're literally instructing and equipping the body as the body. So it takes work on our part. Okay? We want to see their needs. We want to understand their struggles in this city even and help them. That's just one, plenty more to go. But what results? I absolutely love this. Absolutely love this. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, 22 and 23, as he began to be all things for all people, right? He said, I do it to save them, but I do it to share in the blessings of the gospel. I know it sounds weird, but I think Paul, every single witness opportunity, he was seeing more gospel, 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 gospel. And it was just getting bigger and more beautiful every time. It's just like when you see someone won to Christ, when you've been a Christian for so long, and there's tears in their eyes over the saving grace of God, and you remember It is good. How did I forget? How did I forget? Christ said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. We just want to be on board with that. That we may know the fullness of his love that knows no boundaries. We'll never hit the wall. And in Revelation 5, this is the grand culmination, and this is where we're headed, whether we like it or not. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. What John was seeing was this heavenly picture of so much diversity. Oh, man. And what's so exciting is that if there's any perception that when you die and we go to heaven or in the new heavens and new earth or whatever, that we're all going to just change color and all start doing some kind of prescribed liturgy that we were taught was right, it's going to look so diverse, you're not going to be able to be prejudiced up there. Our Savior is a Jewish male. He's Jewish now. Is it shocking? Okay? Up there, those things, they transfer over. I mean, I am stuck with being white for all eternity. I don't know how I feel about that. That's just the way it is. And in that place, it's like Paul said, now I know in part, but then I will know fully. That doesn't stop me. He would say, it doesn't stop me from exploring the various dimensions and shades of grace as long as I live on this earth, and to cherish every person that God has paid his precious blood to save. Their life costs the same as mine. And it's moving. I want to be on board with it. It's going to take work. We need your prayers and we need your help. So, to be continued. Let's pray. God, we love you, and we love your people. And I don't know what else to say except thank you for loving us. Thank you for this beautiful plan. I mean, we couldn't have made this up. Even if we tried, this is too amazing. There's a truth here that brings gospel healing to the segregations of this world. A common identity in diversity. I mean, could it be any more beautiful than that? Thank you for revealing this to us. But now I pray that as we've heard the word this morning, there lies an expectation and a demand on our lives to repent of our hindrances and things that have kept us from this, to turn from it. It's idolatry, it's sin, to turn from it. And to ask, okay, so now I'm here. I mean, now I'm here, this time, this place. So I'll be overwhelmed, I'll be underwhelmed, but how in the world do I take the next step? I mean, how do I even think of this? But help us as a body corporately to help each other. Help as you carry the weight of this. You promised lightness. So help us to go forward with intentionality. Help us to be wise. Help us to be gracious. Help us to be loving. So we don't trample any one group over the other. We further your truth in the world. I say a special prayer also for our vision, that I don't even know if I live long enough to see it, don't even exactly know how it's going to play out. The goal you've given us as a church to see unity, I don't even know what to say. I just want to be faithful because this is where you've put me. This is the year you've put me in now. So I'll do all I can. I'll try to be faithful. The help of your Holy Spirit, and I pray the same for these people. And we'll see where this goes. We'll see where this goes. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.